Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we look into this prayer that Paul has uttered, we understand that he desired that we would understand all the things that you are to us and who we are in you. We pray that the eyes of our enlightenment might be opened. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the first of two prayers recorded in the book of Ephesians. The other one is in chapter 3, and we'll get to that in due time here. But let's take a look at this prayer because it's important. Paul is praying here not for those that are lost, but those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the born-again believers in the church at Ephesus and also to all born-again believers everywhere. And so if Paul is praying for us, it would probably be good for us to see what the content of this prayer is. Have you ever thought, well, knowing who Paul is and having studied his works in the New Testament, how would I imagine that he would pray for me? Have you ever thought about that? It's a good thing to think about, because then you know who Paul is. Knowing what you know about the Apostle Paul, what might you think he would pray for you for?
Walk in
the Spirit. Yes. And since Paul is the revealer of all these deep things of God, Paul is the only one that God has revealed his deepest plans and purposes to so that he might inform us. Everything that we know concerning the deep things of the will of God, Paul has revealed to us. And so, if he was the revealer of secrets, as Joseph was in the Old Testament, wouldn't he want us to comprehend what he's written? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit want us to understand? Of course he would. And so if Paul was going to pray for us, I'm not a bit surprised that in verse number 18, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. To get what? To grasp hold of what? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So, this really wouldn't be out of place for Paul to pray for us. And if he's going to pray that this be the case for us, I think we should pursue this. And so, pursue it, we shall. Now, in verse number in verse number 15, the verse opens with the word wherefore. And when we see a wherefore, what should we immediately think?
What's it there for?
Yes, that's good. That's good for therefores too, but wherefores, it's also true. Why would he say wherefore? What is he relating to? What was said previously. And by the way, what was said previously? I know we rushed through it, but maybe you can grasp something.
And we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance.
Yes.
The redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Amen. Amen. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Because of those things, Paul now goes on to utter this prayer. Would it do any good if we didn't read the first 14 verses? Not really, because he's telling us in the first 14 verses what we should be aware of, what we should understand. And so, in verse number 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. So he's going to sort of preface the prayer with this. Now, let's put our minds into the time frame that Paul is writing in. This book written to the Ephesians was written from where? A lot of times there'll be a note in your book at the end of the epistle.
He was in prison.
Yes, he's in Rome at this time. And he's gone to Rome because he's appealed unto Caesar. And so since he's in Rome and not at Ephesus, and news travels slowly in those days, I'm sure that he's very concerned about what's happening there. Because this is after, some years after, he meets with the Ephesian elders. Let's take a look and see, to refresh our memories, what it was that he said to the Ephesian elders. And we'll find that in Acts chapter 20. So we could hold our finger here if you want to, and we'll go to Acts chapter 20. After the words that he speaks in Acts chapter 20, you can imagine what's going through Paul's mind now as he's far away from the church at Ephesus and he's at Rome on trial for his life. Acts chapter 20, they're beginning in verse number 17. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse number 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. This is the last communication that Paul is going to have with the church at Ephesus until he mentions them in Ephesians chapter 1 and prays for them. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Well, he's saying here, we have a sort of an intimate relationship here. I didn't just pop in one day and pop out the next. I spent some serious time with you, and so you know a little bit about me and you know who I am. Verse number 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So, of course, the Jews are hounding him from pillar to post, and the church at Ephesus knows that. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He's reminding them that I put some effort into teaching you about the things that I reveal to you concerning the deep things of God. And then verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's pointing out here that the main thrust of my ministry when I was with you was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews are not going to accept this. Verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So Paul knows at this time that he's going to Rome. As a matter of fact, he's on his way to Rome, and he makes this stop to give this communication to the Ephesian elders. Verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And so he's talking here that this is all the plan and purpose of God. You shouldn't worry about it. God has planned all of this. The Holy Spirit is in charge. And then in verse number 24, he goes on to say, but none of these things move me, neither I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is telling the Ephesian elders here that he's willing to give everything, even his life, to pursue this ministry which the Lord has called him to. Paul always defends his apostleship. As a matter of fact, in the opening of many of his epistles, we find a defense of his apostleship right from the get-go. And the reason for that is, why would he do that or have to do that?
He wasn't one of the original 12,
and the Jews are blaspheming him. They're constantly saying he's not an apostle at all. He's a false teacher. He's a false witness. And so he defends his apostleship against those scurrilous charges. Remember the lying in wait of the Jews? This is part of their lying in wait, trying to poison his reputation. Okay, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So this is in Paul's mind as he's passing through Ephesus on the way to Rome. He's telling them, you'll see my face no more. But that doesn't mean that he still doesn't have his heart there. He does. So you can see that he's craving any news that he can get from Ephesus. Verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I've done what I was supposed to do. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Where did he declare all the counsel of God? In the first 14 verses of this very epistle. And of course, when he was ministering in person to those at Ephesus. And now he's going to get into, and you can see that this is going to be on his mind as he's imprisoned at Rome. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He's reminding them now, I'm not going to be here physically, and now you elders, it's time for you to take up your calling. It's time for you to do what you've been taught to do, which is to feed the flock, spiritual food. Verse 29, for I know this. Now, you can imagine this is sticking in his mind, too, as he's imprisoned at Rome. Those words that he spoke to the Ephesian elders. For I know this. Well, how do you suppose he knows this? Because it's been revealed unto him. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You can imagine what he's thinking as he's imprisoned at Rome. Has this already happened? Has Satan already overthrown the church at Ephesus? Because he's telling them that this is what's coming. He doesn't specify any time frame here, but he tells them that this is what's coming. And not only that, to make matters worse, in verse number 30, he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." There's going to be false teachers amongst the elders of the church. How does a fish rot? From the head down. Interesting. It's a little proverb that you hear every once in a while. If you want to overthrow a church, what's the best place to begin your attack? On the leadership. Verse 31, "Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day." And so he tells them, first of all, that he spent some time with them, and it wasn't a small amount of time. He was there for 3 years, preaching and teaching these things. And so he's not telling them things that he had never mentioned before. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And so he now, by prayer, commits them into the hands of God. And having done so, he is now transported to Rome, where we find him in the book of Ephesians. So let's go back there. And in verse number 15 once again, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints." He's got news. Somebody has brought Paul news that the ultimate end of the prophecy that he gave to the Ephesian elders has not yet come to pass. Things are still good there because they have faith and they have love amongst the brethren. These are two tests of a real church that the Holy Spirit is present in. Is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is their love amongst the group? This is a sort of a litmus test, if you will. And he finds out that it is so. And in verse number 16 goes on to say, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he's committed them to the Lord while he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, but now he continues to water that with prayer. He doesn't just commend them unto the Lord and forget about them, but he constantly makes mention of them in the prayers. So Paul was anxious to hear news from them. And you know, when we go to the book of Revelation now, John is writing much later. Paul is writing this book of Ephesians, most conjecture, in about 50 AD. John is writing at 100 years old, just before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So some time has gone by there. And when we get to the end of John's ministry, when he is given the book of Revelation, we learn two things. We learn, first of all, something about the church at Ephesus. And, of course, Paul is focusing on this at the time. What about the church at Ephesus? I want to hear some news. He hears some news, and it sounds pretty good. But then John comes, and he's given the letter to the church at Ephesus. And what do we learn from that church concerning this matter we're discussing with Paul?
I have this thought against you that you have left your first
man. Yes. Yes. So the things that Paul prophesied to the Ephesian elders is beginning to come to pass. And because they had left their first love, that means they must have been focusing on something else. In other words, their focus drifted from the Lord Jesus Christ onto something else. Otherwise, I can't figure out what Paul would mean when, or John would mean when he said, you've left your first love. What do you suppose had defocused the church at Ephesus that the Lord was forced to say that? I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. That's serious.
I guess I always thought it was, you know, the Jews going after him over and over again. And
that know, certainly is true.
You know, driving either towards the law or towards, you know, the circumcision. Something that they took away from Jesus Christ.
Yes, the Galatianizers never give up. But the letter has a hint of what it is. They were very zealous about doctrine. They tried those that said they were Jews and weren't and found them liars. They put a lot of effort into defending the faith, while at the same time, they were practically ignoring the faith. See how subtle Satan is? He's able to defocus us off onto some smaller thing to take our eyes off the main thing. So they're zealous at doing these things, but in doing so, they got their focus off the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, recently we just studied at the church at Thyatira. Where does that business of leaving your first love end up in Thyatira? Yes, it was repeated twice. Yeah, we made a deal out of that because the Lord is looking at them and saying, you're pretty works-oriented, and I have noticed that. And by the way, did he say their works were bad? No, he doesn't say that. He's just saying that what starts at Ephesus, where they were defocused from the Lord onto doctrinal matters and testing things, they were testing all things by the Spirit. That's good. But you get down then through the process of time to Thyatira, and you find out that they've wholesale thrown the thing over. Now they're focused on works, works-based salvation, also known as Galatianism, sometimes known as bank account religion. If you good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you have a positive account in the bank of heaven, and so you get in. But if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, well, you're going to have a real problem. It's at least going to be purgatory. They've fallen a long ways. Yes?
You said that they're focusing on the doctrine. Is it doctrine of, like, nitpicking certain things as well as just the works, or?
Are you talking about Ephesus or Thyatira?
Thyatira.
Thyatira? Yes. They've actually so gotten their eyes off the Lord that they've practically replaced salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and they're trying to work their way to heaven. And so that's a major defocusing from Christ. It's not a small thing where at least at Ephesus they were doing the right thing in trying those that said they were Jews and were not, or apostles and were not, and found them liars. They tested all things by the word of God, but in doing so, they kind of got the cart before the horse. They started concentrating on making sure that they had doctrinal purity to the place where they forgot who they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of works starts in Ephesus, but it really finds the climax in the church at Thyatira. They had gotten so far that they suffered that woman Jezebel, not just to teach, but to teach these pernicious doctrines from the Babylonian mystery religions. So we can see what starts at Ephesus, the little seed that started there, it grew and changed from something that was good into something that's absolutely evil by the time you get to Thyatira. Did that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right. Let's move on to verse number 16 then, shall we? Paul says that he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, it would be so easy to read over this verse and say, yeah, we'll give Paul an attaboy for that. He remembers the church at Ephesus and he prays for them, and that's really good. But there's a lot more to it than that. See that term, give thanks? Give thanks. Let's take a brief detour to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. One of the things that is so important in our study of the Bible is to read and regard each and every word. Romans 1 and verse number 8. First, this is the first thing Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wow, that's some pretty high praise. But how does he frame this praise? He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's ascribing everything that has happened in the life of the church at Rome to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that he does is to give thanks. This is an important thing. When you stop and think about that publican in the Synoptic Gospels, he receives absolution from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? And the lepers that were cleansed. The Lord cleansed a number of lepers, but there was only one that did a certain thing. He came back and gave thanks. Giving thanks is one of the highest forms of worship. We should always give thanks unto the Lord. When we do that, we're ascribing to the Lord that he moved all things, that it's because of him that a thing has come to pass. And so it's a form of worship. Ascribing worth to the Lord, that he has done something that in our eyes merits thanks. So that couple of words there, they're really pretty important. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Let's see how Paul opens this epistle. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What's Paul doing here? How is he worshiping the Lord here? He's saying that it's the Lord that established the church at Colossae, even though Paul is now having input to them. It was the Lord that established them. It was the Lord that saved them. And it was the Lord that indwells them through the Spirit. And he's giving thanks to God for that. He's ascribing worth to God because he's done that for them. And he wants them to know that. This is a really important thing. Is this just a New Testament idea? Well, let's go to Psalm 100 and see if we can answer that question. lest we start thinking that, wow, this is just something that came along with the Apostle Paul. Psalm 100, it's a little psalm, but it's really important. You may see a heading in your Bible that says a psalm of praise. Let's just read the whole thing. I was just going to read two verses. But since it's only five verses, let's just read the whole thing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Have we heard that before? We constantly say it and sing it. But have we really considered what it means? Let's put it into context here. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, throughout all the world. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence, come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God, that it is He that made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Here we have back in the Old Testament, the psalmist pointing out here that the major way that we can praise God and to ascribe worth to Him is by being thankful for the things that He's done. Being thankful for the things that He's done encourages us to do what? How about being thankful for the things that we're asking Him to do? This is an important principle, not a small thing. And so, we're not going to just read over that verse next time we read the book of Ephesians, I'm sure. So back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 16. Paul says, cease not to give thanks for you. Does that mean that Paul had a prayer list and on a certain day of the week the church at Ephesus comes up and so he says a prayer for them? No, they're on his mind all the time. And sometimes the Spirit will goad him a bit. I need to pray for the church at Ephesus. And this isn't a group prayer. Remember, the church at Ephesus is made up of individual people. Paul has a relationship with all of these individual people. You can be sure that his prayers are specific to the point of praying for people that he knows that were in that congregation. It's not just a shotgun kind of thing where, oh, I'm going to remember the church at Ephesus. Well, that's kind of a nebulous thing. What is the church at Ephesus? It's the sum total of all these born-again believers that are in that congregation. And so Paul is making mention of them. And it's not a prayer wheel kind of thing. It's not a repetition where by constantly uttering prayers, they think that they'll be heard, as the Lord talks about. Yes?
Forgive my ignorance. Please explain the prayer wheel thing. You've referenced it a couple times now.
I thought I did explain it. I'm sorry. I've been remiss. Okay, I'll do it again. The Tibetan monks, they're part of the Babylonian mystery religions, if you will, has to do with a prayer wheel. And what it is, it's like a potter's wheel. It's a disc that will rotate and spin. If you spin it, the flywheel effect kind of keeps it going. If you can imagine that.
Okay.
All right. What they would do is they would write inscriptions, prayers, and stick them on the periphery of the wheel. And then they'd give the wheel a spin, and every time that prayer went in front of the monk that was counted as praying for somebody one time. And so they'd sit there and spin the wheel, and constantly have this inscription come up before them, and that counted as a prayer. Does that sound like the kind of prayer that Paul is talking about? Of course not. Paul is talking about a genuine interest in the brethren that he knew when he was at Ephesus. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare, as he should be.
I guess, you know, if that worked, then he could walk away and then he's still praying because that wheel's still turning, right?
Well, you wait until the invention of electricity and put an electric motor on it and you don't even have to spin it. Yeah, there's ways of automating this process. Okay, a moment of levity has passed. Let us get back to our work. Verse number 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is thankful that the Lord had his people in the city at Ephesus, the biggest and one of the wickedest cities in the world at the time. If you remember when we started looking at the background for this epistle, we talked about what the city of Ephesus was all about. Okay. Excuse me? Pretty much, the king Croesus, who was supposed to be the richest man in the world, the guy that had the Midas touch in the mythologies, yeah, he was a real historic character who really lived. So you can see how these people are turned. It's all hedonistic. Okay, now on to verse number 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So he starts out with this term, this clause, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. What do you think Paul is pointing out here? When you read this, what do you think Paul is attempting to have us to understand? And this is something that's going to pop up probably this afternoon when we look at Revelation in the church at Sardis. Remember I pointed out that when we were studying the first 14 verses, that salted in those 14 verses are constant mentions of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Constantly. Well, now we get to this portion of the first chapter, and Paul comes out in verse number 17 and says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, there's a reason that the Holy Spirit had that put in there. And it goes back to some of the teaching that we studied in the book of John that Jesus gave unto the disciples. Now, that word God there is theos. The word Lord is kurios. These Greek terms are used over and over, usually translated God and Lord, but not always consistently. But what do you think that this speaks of? And the Lord Jesus Christ now, as we'll take ourselves back into the book of John, he's teaching the disciples that, of course, he is God, he's kurios, he's master, and they call him master. And he commends them. He said, you call me master, and you do well at doing that, for indeed I am master. But he also begins to teach them now, I am the mediator between God and man, but when you pray, you can pray directly to the Father, theos. Because of the finished work of Christ, the veil in the temple is now rent asunder, and the way into the holy place is open. Now, instead of God being hidden away in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and only one time during the year, on the days of awe. Now the veil is open, and everybody has access to God. He's not hidden away anymore. So Jesus is teaching the disciples now that the Father himself loves you. You can address the Father. You can pray to the Father. But you should do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of our prayer is supposed to be. But Paul is bringing that up here, that very subject, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and you'll notice that God and Lord and Jesus Christ and Father are all capitalized. When you see that, at least in the King James translation, what does that immediately tell you? If somebody were to say, look that word up in a Greek lexicon, I would smile and say, yes, that's what we should do. But it tells you something else without doing that.
The translators thought that it was talking about God.
Yes, absolutely. And that's right, at least the translators thought, because they don't always get it right. But they do here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 17 again, the Father of glory, may give unto you. So this is his prayer, that God the Father and God the Son, and it isn't said here, but by means of God the Holy Spirit, may give unto you the Spirit, so at least the word Spirit is used here, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Two things Paul is praying for in this verse. First of all, wisdom, and second of all, knowledge. So I guess we need to ask ourselves, what is wisdom? And what is revelation? And in what context is Paul using those terms here? Well, since we're out of time for this morning, here's a pencil. Sometimes I forget to mark my notes where we finished up.
Yeah, because if you're going to leave us on a cliffhanger here, then we have to leave.
I know how to define knowledge and wisdom.
Okay, let's hear it.
This is Josh's version.
It's what?
This is Josh's version.
Okay.
That you asked one time during the services. Knowledge is knowing how to pick your notes. Wisdom is knowing when to pick your notes.
Yeah, that sounds like Josh. Yep, we got that right. Josh needs to come by and present himself now that we know about him.
The fear of the Lord.
He is. Oh, I could tell you stories all day about Josh. Oh. But that's for another time. Let's
Josh
pray.
Here.
Not our Josh. We're talking about Rod's son, Joshua. Yes. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you that you've revealed all these things.